Thanks very much, Sarah. It was nice to hear from Lucy and from Rose this evening. And it's interesting how slavery exists just as much today as it did 3,500 years ago. It's interesting, but it's sad. But tonight, although this does seem to be a bit of a miserable sort of passage, I think there are some things that we can learn from it. I want to go back just a wee bit into chapter 4 to put the whole thing into context. We had a good exposition this morning from Tim, and I must admit that it did tend to come very close to me in my thoughts, because I'm one of those people who years ago was told to go and speak, and I said no. And I've said it several times until eventually I agreed. Exodus 4, starting at verse 29, says, Moses and Aaron brought together all the elders of Israel, of the Israelites, and Aaron told them everything the Lord had said to Moses. He also performed the signs before the people, and they believed. And when they heard that the Lord was concerned about them and had seen their misery, they bowed down and worshipped. Everything had gone well for Moses so far on his return from Egypt. As we heard this morning, he was somewhat timid. But he'd met with the Lord and he'd received a commission to go and to take his people out of Egypt. He'd been met by Aaron and the elders, and he'd been favorably received. And the plans for their release from the oppression from Egypt seemed ready to unfold neatly before them. How often have we had plans set neatly to unfold, and yet suddenly they collapse in front of us? Life's never really that straightforward, is it, as we shall see in a minute. And it's often true that in spiritual terms, things seem to get far worse before they get better. It's a strange thing that in life, when things seem to be going very, very well for you, suddenly a whole load of problems arise. There was a situation like this for Lynn and myself. It was 25 years ago now, but it seems just like yesterday when I think about it. I was working for a subsidiary of AT&T, the big American telecoms giant. I was technical director for one of their divisions. I was well paid and all seemed to be fine and dandy. Then out of the blue, Lynn found when she was washing, she had a lump somewhere. I don't want to go into it, but it was something that worried her and me as well. And she went to the doctor and the doctor assured her, this is just a cyst, it's all right, we'll drain it. Sadly, it came back again, so she was referred to a specialist. And the specialist said, I think it's probably a cyst, and I will drain it. But then we had the dreaded phone call. The secretary phoned and said, there's a malignant growth there. It had actually been hidden behind the cyst. So it was true that there was a cyst, but there was a growth behind it. That was a Wednesday, and on the Friday, Lynn had the operation. That was the urgency of it. All went well with the operation, and after a rigorous course of radiotherapy and a few weeks of very slow recovery, she was given the all clear. And we thought, great. That was 25th of March, 1992. The same afternoon, I was made redundant, along with two other directors of my division. Well, these things certainly concentrate the mind, don't they? And Lynn and I were both so grateful for the strong faith we both had in the Lord's provision. And he has seen us through some difficult times since, and some good times since as well. And I was very much reminded of these things when I was preparing for this evening. This evening's passage in the NIV is headed Bricks Without Straw. But our title is When the Going Gets Tough. And it's something I think we can all relate to. Times do get tough from time to time, don't they? When Moses and Aaron began their work in Egypt, they were faced with a couple of problems.
Any pictures?
Yes, good. The one I was showing you just now is actually in Madeira. And I felt that we were looking over a valley called the Valley of the Nuns. And up until a few years ago, the only way into this valley was via a horse and cart or Shanks's pony. And the hills getting out of there, I thought this evening the going gets tough, and it gets even tougher as you go further up. But Moses and Aaron had been working in Egypt, and they were faced with two problems. The first problem in verses 1 through to 9 was with Pharaoh, as we've seen. Not only did Pharaoh refuse to let the people leave Egypt, but he made the work more difficult. They had enough problems, didn't they, being there? They were away from where they wanted to be. They were faced with high temperatures. They were faced with hard work, with slave drivers were over them all of the time, being pushed. The second problem was Moses' own people, who blamed him for their plight in verses 20 and 21. And he had a foretaste of the criticism and rebellion that he would experience for the next 40 years. Things seemed to go up and down, all of the time for poor old Moses. I think there are three sections I'd like us to have a look at this evening. Right, boldness and confrontation is the first thing. Appears to be a certain arrogance in the way in which Moses and Aaron met up with Pharaoh. We heard this morning that Moses was very timid. He didn't want to speak out. He argued time and again, "No, Lord, I don't want to do this. Send somebody else." At the end of chapter 4, we see that he'd brought together the elders and all of these people, and he'd been received quite well, quite strongly. And obviously he'd got some degree of confidence here, and he wanted to speak out. And he comes before Pharaoh, and he wants to speak out because of that particular predicament that they had. And he goes to see Pharaoh, but without the elders. A degree of arrogance, I feel. He was, because he was a representative of the Hebrews, entitled to ask for an audience with Pharaoh. And the training that he'd received would have taught him how and when to seek it. But he was keen to get in there, and sometimes you forget all of your training and you just rush in, don't you? They delivered the message that had been given to them by God in the name of the God of Israel. And this is the first time this particular title is used in this way in Scripture. I suppose they felt that in the light of Moses' encounter with the Lord and the people's warm and worshipful response, that the Lord's word would come to pass quickly. You can't accuse Moses now of being timid. Sometimes we expect the Lord's things that he's said will happen to happen now. We want it now. That's the way we live today, don't we? We switch a light on and the light comes up. We expect it all to happen now. We had hoped the screen at the back would work, but it doesn't. Never mind, I have to look around here. Of course, it's quite right that we should be confident in the Lord, because we have the assurance that his word will be fulfilled and his will be done. But in his time, not ours. We have no reticence in standing on God's word and acting in the light of it. Remember that Moses, who began so very timidly in Midian, and now he's walking boldly into Pharaoh's presence, strengthened in the Lord. The Lord has given him that strength. I imagine he was a bit taken aback by Pharaoh's response. He says, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Let my people go so that we may hold a festival to the Lord in the desert." Now, Moses' words leave Pharaoh in no doubt that they don't want to be under his rule anymore. But Pharaoh doesn't react in quite the way that Moses and Aaron expect. Pharaoh's response is quite unequivocal. He says, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I don't know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go." The thing is, of course, that Pharaoh was regarded by the Egyptians as a god himself, not merely a representative of the gods. I don't know whether you've written any of the historical books about the pharaohs, but it's very interesting in the way in which they were put up on a pedestal and they were regarded as a god. The pharaoh at that time was Amenhotep II, who he reigned from 1450 to 1425 BC. And he was the son and successor of Thutmose III. And this book of Exodus has, as a whole, answers Pharaoh's questions by displaying who the Lord is and why he should be obeyed. And sadly, 3,400 years later, we still see the same steadfast and persistent refusal to give God his due, to honour him with our lives and with grateful praise and adoration. Moses and Aaron, as I say, were taken aback by Pharaoh's response. But not giving up, they carry on in verse 3. The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Now let us take a three-day journey into the desert to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God. Or he may strike us with plagues or with the sword. Now, Egyptian records show that it was something not that unusual for slaves to be allowed to go on this sort of pilgrimage. Pharaoh's refusal shows that he had no intention at all of letting the Israelites go out. He wanted to keep them in servitude and worse. He had no regard for the Lord. And Moses and Aaron are using a little bit of poetic license when they threaten with plagues and the sword, although, of course, we do know the plagues did come later on in Exodus. How should we respond to the outright rejection of the Lord and his message? Clearly, we should feel a sense of outrage when the God of glory is so terribly slighted. The kind of distress and anger that Paul felt when he walked around Athens and saw the idols which were there. But how should we deal with this mixture of anger and sadness? I read somewhere some quite helpful and wise words from a commentator. Our reaction should be one of godliness and patience, knowing that the message belongs to the Lord and he will set things right. We must rise above the fray, the plans and schemes of humanity, with a godly confidence that comes only from knowing God and being known by him. Quite easy words to say, but sometimes we get so cross and so angry, don't we, when people reject the Lord and his teaching. Godliness and patience is just the answer that Peter gives in his first letter to an oppressed church. Perhaps we should be asking God to help us to display such attributes ourselves in difficult situations. The next thing, of course, is the rejection that they experience and the retaliation on Pharaoh's part. Pharaoh is absolutely definite in his response. He takes a stand against the Lord and his people. He opposes the one true God, setting himself up almost as an anti-God figure, leading the fight for the forces of sin, as we can see in verses 6 through to 9. That same day, Pharaoh gave this order to the slave drivers and foremen in charge of the people. You are no longer to supply the people with straw for making bricks. Let them go and gather their own straw, but require them to make the same number of bricks as before. Don't reduce the quota. They are lazy. That is why they're crying out. Let us go and sacrifice to our God. Make the work harder for them, so that they keep working and pay no attention to lies. Pharaoh is increasing the oppression. And I think we're probably seeing that today in modern day slavery, where people try to escape from slavery, and yet the oppression becomes even harder. His word finds an immediate response. What he says is done, and it's done quickly. Pharaoh is an absolute ruler. He has real and absolute power. But what we need to recognize too is that sin has real power. It's something that we can't turn away from and ignore. Sin is there. Yes, we have been washed by the blood of the Lamb, but we must recognize that still sin exists. The Lord has called Moses to lead the people out of Egypt. He's promised his presence to his people. But the reality of his presence doesn't remove the reality of suffering. The people who have been oppressed are further oppressed and harassed by the Egyptians. We have a real struggle here building up, haven't we? A struggle we see between good and evil. The struggle over the release of the people from Egypt. They suffer very much at the hands of the Egyptians. And that raises a troubling and important question. Why does the Lord allow this? We often ask this question today. We often hear it, don't we? We see again slavery. Why is the Lord allowing this? I'm sure you, as I have, will have a lot of questions when we see the Lord on Judgment Day. Lots and lots of things we pile up. Why did this happen? Why did that happen? We know the Lord is in control, but we still don't know why things happen. Why wasn't Pharaoh humbled straight away? Why can't the people be spared some of the additional burden of pain? These sorts of questions are never easy to answer, but I think at least we can say this. Sin is a real power. Evil as a reality has a certain strength, and we should never forget that. Satan is very rarely mentioned these days, but he has real power. And with that power, he has blinded the minds of unbelievers. He does all he can to hinder the Lord's plans to rescue his creation from the domination of sin and death. And Paul was very much aware of that in his ministry. In 1 Thessalonians, he says, "For we wanted to come to you, certainly I, Paul, did, again and again, but Satan stopped us." Paul's admission that Satan stopped him might raise a question in our minds as to whether Paul was unaware that the Lord is sovereign. But of course he is. Of course he recognizes the Lord's sovereignty. But he also works with the reality that sin and evil is there. And it doesn't do us any good to deny that sin is a real power. And Satan has genuine power. But we have the victory, don't we? Of course, the Lord is sovereign, and all opposition to his purposes will be overcome. That is in no doubt. But what we're seeing in this passage is the overthrow of sin and evil will take real effort on the part of the Lord. Not because he's weak, not because he's only just sovereign, but because of the real power that exists in sin. In our lives, we also need to be well aware of the strength and power of our Lord, but also to be well aware of the real power of sin. It's a straight and narrow road, isn't it, that we need to follow? And it's so easy to slip off the side and go off at a tangent. Holding those points together will stop us from taking wrong turns and coming to wrong conclusions. It also helps us to prepare to endure the sufferings in this life, ensure hope of eternal life that is in Jesus Christ our Lord. I'm sure many of us have asked the question, why is Linda suffering at the moment? Why is she suffering when she has the chemotherapy? Why is it happening? We hope and pray that she will be cured of this cancer that she has, and the chemotherapy and the operation that she will be having will take her through. Pharaoh's remedy for Moses' vain words was to stop supplying straw, while at the same time increasing the number of clay bricks to be produced. Straw was an essential part of making a brick. It was something which held it together, gave it strength, stopped it falling apart. And the lack of it drove Israel to gather stubble, a very poor substitute. You imagine putting little bits of odds and ends in there just to try and make the bricks hold together, and still having to produce the same number of bricks without being provided with straw. The slave drivers kept pressing them, complete the work required every day, just as when you had straw. Israel couldn't perform its daily tasks anymore. The Israelite overseers were being beaten. They replied to Pharaoh that the fault was with his people for not giving the straw that he previously had done. We have a blame culture here. A blame culture seems to be something which is very much part of our day-to-day lives. We're always looking to blame somebody else for whatever's happening. Oh, it's his fault, it's her fault, it's their fault. It's never my fault, it's always somebody else's. And one of the upshots of the oppression is that it often splits apart the community that it's directed against. And we can see this happening in verses 19 through to 21. These foremen realized that they were in trouble when they were told, "You're not to reduce the number of bricks required of you each day." And when they left Pharaoh, they went to see Moses and Aaron, and they said, "May the Lord look upon you and judge you. You have made us a stench to Pharaoh, and his officials have put a sword in their hand to kill us." When the Jewish foremen were beaten, they protested to Pharaoh, but received no consideration. They blamed Moses and Aaron, the very people that they were looking up to a little while ago. And Moses, in turn, blamed the Lord. Opposition from within the ranks of God's people is often harder to bear than persecution from outside. I'll say that again. Opposition from within the ranks of God's people is often harder to bear than persecution from outside. The Israelites blamed Moses and Aaron for the trouble that had begun. They'd already recognized the Lord as judge, and ironically, they called upon him to condemn Moses and Aaron for doing what he had commanded. It's funny how short people's memories are, isn't it? They forget the things that have happened. They forget that they've been almost worshipping Moses and Aaron a little while ago. But now they're turning against them. The upshot of Moses' actions was that in the first instance, they only aggravated the evil that he wanted to remove, and that instead of receiving the gratitude that he wanted, he was loaded with reproaches from his countrymen. But just as the greatest darkness is immediately before dawn, so the people of God often suffer the greatest problems when they're on the eve of their deliverance, and so it was in this case. How often have we as Christians been through all sorts of problems and thinking that everything's getting worse and worse, and then suddenly the Lord's light breaks through in our lives and we see that what was happening, that was a test. It's passed. The light is there again. When we experience these difficulties and of living and witnessing in a hostile world, we can all too easily find ourselves drawn inwards into a conflict within the church, and a blame culture begins to establish itself. How many times have we heard the comments, "People aren't being converted because the parson or the priest or the preacher isn't good enough"? Or, "People aren't being saved because people don't invite their friends to the services and don't live attractive lives"? If we'd been more with it, we have lots more people, young people, coming along. If we were more faithful to God's word, we'd be in a better state. How many times have we heard these things? Not necessarily in our church, but in other churches. Perhaps we've heard it from friends. Friends who think things are just not going quite right. The church, under pressure from the world, splits into factions, and each faction blames the other for problems. But the other thing you've got to remember is that in other parts of the world, Southeast Asia, for example, in China, you have very strong churches because they are under oppression. We live in the luxury of having very little oppression, other than that which we apply ourselves. How can we guard against oppression? How can we ensure infighting doesn't take place? By grasping what we've already seen here, that sin is a powerful foe. The tactic of the enemy is to divide and rule. That we serve a God of power and might, whose word will not fail. I'm sure this passage we've all read before, loads and loads and loads of times. It's very familiar to us. It's not just recounting something that happened 3,500 years ago. I think it's just as relevant to us today, and we could do well to ponder on its deeper meaning. Let's pray together, shall we? Father God, we just thank you so much that you open up these verses to us to warn us of things that we can easily fall into. Warn us that we need to be aware of the splitting and differences that can crop up if we don't follow your lead directly. We pray, Lord, that you'll bless each one of us as we work together to strengthen and build this place, but not only this place, your kingdom here on earth. For we ask it in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.